Hey, I just my desire always is and maybe I don't come across as this. My desire is always to encourage you, and whenever I feel like I've got a word from God or a word for you from God, I just always want to portray it or project it in that mindset that it's not meant to power you down by any means. And I think sometimes we have that as a result of sermons. Sometimes we get powered down when we walk out of church. And that's not God's intention, obviously. God's intention is to power us up, okay? And so my goal this morning is to power you up a little bit. And I'm going to ask you some questions today, and it's by no means meant to cause you to doubt your faith, to doubt your existence on this world, to doubt your standing with God. Any question that I ask today is purely from a challenge standpoint. And that word about renewal today, I believe that that's real. Like, there is this constant. I think we get lost in that. We lost sight of that somehow along the way, that once you're saved, you're done, you're over, you're good, and go live the rest of your life. And no, that's not what God intended. When he talked to us about being filled with his Spirit, it's a continual being filled. And the same is true about that word of renewal this morning. He continually wants to renew you. Why? For the sake of relevancy. Because I don't know if you realize this or not, but somewhere along the way, the church stopped being relevant. Christianity stopped being relevant. And once Christianity and the church stopped being relevant to culture, culture went looking somewhere else for relevancy. And we resisted that, and we fought that, and we said, curse you for doing that. And yes, they did become cursed when they did that. Culture became cursed when it went looking for that. But as a church, we kind of cursed ourselves. We placed an expiration date on ourselves. We no longer became a substance that was desirable as Christians or as a church. And God wants that continual renewal, not for trendiness, okay? Not for trendiness' sake, but for the sake of being relevant and being real. And when I was praying about what to share today, that's exactly what I was asking God. I was asking God, what is real? What is relevant? What is practical? Because if what I preach today isn't real, relevant, and practical, then maybe it was a good word, but it just didn't really hit home. And I really want things to hit home. How many of you have ever been frustrated? I just was sitting in the drum room this morning and I thought of this. How many of you ever been frustrated with the way that you've responded to God? Anybody ever struggled with being frustrated with the way that you responded to God? You felt like you didn't respond the way that you should have? Or better yet, how many of you ever been frustrated about the way somebody else responded to God? You really thought they should have had this experience, or they really should have had this encounter, or maybe it comes from a church administration standpoint. If pastor would have just done this, if pastor would have just gone over and laid his hands on that one person, and you get frustrated about somebody else's response to God. Or how many of you have ever been frustrated? Here's probably a little bit more true. How many of you have ever been frustrated about the way that you've responded to a circumstance or a situation that you're facing? Maybe you reacted the way you knew you shouldn't react. Or maybe I'm the only one that does that from time to time, right? Okay? Or maybe you're frustrated about the way that you responded to another person. They came up asking you about something and you really overreacted at them. Okay? We all have situations like that. We all have that feeling like I didn't respond the way that I needed to respond. And what is it that changes my response? What is it that guides my response? And I'll tell you that I think it's perspective. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Kirk, could you pull up that first slide for me, please? We're going to be techie today because I like PowerPoint presentations. Sorry, it's what I do. But if Kirk can't pull it up, then we'll just roll with it. How do you perceive God? Okay, how do you perceive God? When you think about God, how does he look in your mind? I asked Trisha this question last night. When you imagine God, how does he look to you? And she kind of had a funny response back to me. Have you seen the Men's Warehouse commercials? guy who's really clean shaven, got the nice clean haircut. She said, he kind of looks like that guy. And I'm thinking, that guy kind of creeps me out a little bit. But that's her perception of God. And all of us, and we'll get to this a little bit later, all of us have a unique revelation of who God is, and I believe there's a reason for that. I don't see God the same way that Marilyn sees him, and she doesn't see him the same way that Bud sees him. Does that mean that his view, her view, and my view is wrong? No. No. See, God is not limited to our opinion of him. And he refuses to be limited to our opinion of him. And he gives constant revelation. And that's where I kind of got off on the wrong track a long time ago. Once I got saved and started reading the word and stuff like that, I locked God into a box. I'm a very linear and a logical type person. Okay? When I type my sermon, it doesn't look like pastor's flip pad. Okay? It looks like bulleted points, right? And you're saying, oh my gosh, he's going to talk about all of that. Sorry, no, it's up here. It's just on here to look like this, okay? And so God got locked into my box of how he should look, how he should operate. And as I grew in my faith, and as I began to meet Christians who were not like me and didn't have the exact same ideas that I had, I realized that God expresses himself uniquely to each and every one of us. And so Trisha's Men's Warehouse perception of God doesn't line up with my perception of God, but who am I to discount her perception? Okay, we'll get a little bit into more of that in a little bit. Is God mean or just? Is he vengeful or loving? Is he uncaring or intentional? When you think of God, where does he fall in that perspective? And I can put lots more adjectives up there. I figured I'd keep everything as threes if you could not see that. I'm linear. I'm logical, okay? How do you see yourself? How do you see yourself? Are you a whipping boy? Or are you a warrior? If you've never read the story of the whipping boy, it's a story about how in old time England, they used to have princes, right? And princes would do dumb things because they're kids, right? But it was not right to punish the prince. And so the king would hire what's called a whipping boy. So whenever the prince made a mistake, the whipping boy was the one who got whipped. How's that work out, right? Anybody want to sign up for that, right? But it got you money and it got you an education, okay? But so are you a whipping boy or are you a warrior? Do you see yourself as a slave or do you see yourself as an heir to the kingdom? Do you see yourself as being forgotten or do you see yourself as being forgiven by God? How about your situations? How do you approach situations at the risk of being cliche? Is your glass half full or is it half empty? Or better yet, are you at the end of your rope or are you just starting to climb? Or are you on the brink of disaster? Or simply on the verge of victory? How about others? How do you view others? Are other people unlovable as you see them? Or are they treasured as God sees them? Do you see people as being needy? You know, this morning when we had people come up here, maybe you struggled with that a little bit. Maybe you struggled yourself not wanting to appear needy, so I'm not going to go up there and get prayer. I don't want to come across as being needy. Or maybe you're sitting back there, all those people, they always want prayer for themselves. Who doesn't want prayer? Right? Who doesn't want prayer? Who doesn't want to be continually renewed? I do. I do. Okay? Or are they simply opportunities for you to bless? And that's kind of the change that I've seen in our congregation as of late. Or do you view others as being victimized? Or do you see them for their potential for victory? And those questions are not by any means questions to condemn you, to convict you, to make you think I'm this horrible person because I already answered the wrong answer to all of those. No. No, that's not what they're there for. They're there to encourage you that maybe, just maybe, you need a renewal on your perspective. See, we throw out in Christianity, we throw out the word breakthrough. How many of you ever heard the word breakthrough? Okay, you've heard the word breakthrough, okay? If you have a Bible concordance and you look up the word breakthrough, guess what you're going to find? Anybody know the answer? You're not going to find the Word. You're not going to find the Word in God's Word. You're not going to find that word, breakthrough. Well, you say, well, why do we talk about breakthrough then? Why does somebody need breakthrough in this situation? Why do we use that term so often in Christianity? Well, I believe that breakthrough really, really, really is an issue of perspective. Breakthrough happens as you receive new insight about something. Jump to the next slide for me, please, Kirk. Defining breakthrough. Webster's definition of breakthrough is a sudden increase in knowledge, understanding, etc., an important discovery. That's Webster's definition of breakthrough. But I believe that that pertains to biblical concepts. A sudden increase in knowledge. If you're struggling with anything, and you're desiring breakthrough in a circumstance, in a relationship, in an issue you're facing yourself, I believe that it's merely an issue of perspective. And all it's going to take is for God to tweak your perspective, and breakthrough is going to take place. And I'll try and prove that to you here this morning. So what if I told you breakthrough is purely an issue of perspective? Because if you're like me, initially, I said that, I heard that, I wrote that, I read that, and I went, I don't know if I believe that wholeheartedly. I don't know if I buy into this concept wholeheartedly, that breakthrough is merely an issue of perspective. But as I like to do with all things, I chewed on it, I slept on it, I prayed about it, I thought about it, I did work in my trees while thinking about it. And over time, God started to reveal to me the trueness of that statement. What if I told you that breakthrough happens when God changes our perspective about Himself, ourselves, our situations, or ultimately other people? So how does breakthrough occur? Where does it come from? What is it? Well, if it's really an issue of perspective, then I really want to start with the right perspective pertaining to God. Because I feel that as Christians, when we find ourselves locked in a struggle, locked in a circumstance, locked in a relationship or battling something internal within us, I believe that it probably boils down to some sort of issue with how we view God. Go ahead and jump to the next slide for me, Kirk. See, our perspective is based off of our opinions, and it's based off of our experiences. But unfortunately, because our perspective is based off of our experiences and our opinions, or based off of my experiences and my opinions, my perspective becomes very limited. And when I close myself off to other people's opinions, and when I close myself off to other people's experiences, or I doubt other people's opinions, or doubt other people's experiences, or condemn other people's experiences and condemn other people's opinions, I become very limited in my view of the Father. So I believe that Christianity is a case, really, of mistaken identity. And you'll see it. You'll see it. You'll hear somebody say, well, God did this to me, or God did that to me. And you're thinking, no, He didn't. He didn't do that to you. He didn't caused your mom to die? Why would He do something like that? I believe God can redeem those situations, but He doesn't cause something like that. And Satan is sitting back, they're going, or the enemy is sitting back, they're going, well, they confused me for God again. And you know what? He's not about to set the record straight, unfortunately. He's not going to set the record straight anytime we confuse His workings with God's workings. And that's a problem. And it's a problem that exists in churches, and it's a problem that's existed in Christianity ever since the concept of Christianity occurred. He's always been a poser, Satan has. He's always been a poser. He's always been trying to come across as something that he's not. And it's time we realize or recognize who God is and who God isn't. And so we need to change our perspective of God. I want you to turn to me for me to a passage of Scripture. It's Numbers 13. I'm going Old Testament on you today. Numbers 13 is a familiar story. I guess if you're familiar with the story, probably it's a familiar story. Let me give some context. How about that, right? Numbers 13. You've got the Israelites who have been wandering in the desert. They were freed out of slavery from Egypt. They've been wandering with Moses in the desert. They've happened upon the doorstep. Okay? They've happened upon the doorstep of the Promised Land. And so what they do, or what Moses decides, is he sends in 12 spies. And he wants these 12 spies to go in, search out the land, and bring back a report to him and the people. Okay? And I don't know what Moses was expecting when that report came back. The Bible doesn't tell me what he was expecting. But I'm assuming, because of the faithfulness of God and Moses' relationship with God, I'm assuming he was expecting a good report. Because God had promised them so many things, and time again, you can go back and read Exodus, and you can read Numbers up to this point, okay? But time and time again, God had proven himself faithful. And so I believe that Moses was probably hopeful when those spies came back. So after 40 days, the spies come back, and the report they give is not what Moses probably wanted to hear. 10 of the spies talk about, yes, it is a good land, but there's giants in the land, there's these people that are more powerful than us, and they basically spread this bad report, which spreads like a bad weed throughout the whole encampment of the Israelites, and a rebellion starts. Except for two people, Joshua and Caleb, two of the spies, gave a good report. And I believe that the difference of reports boils down to a difference of perspective. Joshua and Caleb had a different perspective of who God is and who they were because of their perspective of God. And then the other spies who had a negative perspective. So there's two views. You know, when I throw out that glass half full or glass half empty, I mean, that's semantics, right? I mean, say that's semantics, Stephen. That's just a trick with words, right? Okay? But really, it's true. And I think we can view ourselves, we can view God, we can view our situations, we can view other people one of two ways. Through the right perspective or through the wrong perspective. We're going to pick up in verse 26. In chapter 13 of Numbers, it says, they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land which you sent us, and it does. This is the 10 speaking. It does flow with milk and honey, just like God had said, right? Just as you expected, right? It's good. The land is good. Here is its fruit. They carried back this huge vine of grapes, and they actually had to put it on a post and carry it between two people on their shoulders, right? Okay? And that's how big or how massive that cluster of grapes was. And here's proof of the goodness of the land, as if they're saying that. But, transition of thought. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. These are all people that the Israelites have had bad encounters with up to this point. Okay? People who they had wars with, people who they struggled with, people who they fought with. They're everywhere in this land. Everywhere. And I'm thinking at this point, hasn't God delivered them from these people already up to this point? But that's not their perspective. Their perspective is not from a standpoint of victory. Their perspective is from a standpoint of defeat already. Then Caleb, I like Caleb, silenced the people before Moses and said, shut up. What are you doing? Right? That's what he says to them. What are you doing? Why would you say that? Yes, it's beautiful. It's got everything God intended for us, but he's not going to give it to us. He gave it to other people instead. Right? Because that's how God works, right? In your life, right? Oh, God really blessed them, but just wish he would bless me. Right? We have that standpoint. We do that back and forth. And it's time to change that. Caleb silenced them. We should go up. I love Caleb's words. Hey, you know what we should do? We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in. All the people we saw there are of great size. And it says, we saw the Nephilim there, whoever they are, the descendants of Anak, and we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes. And we looked the same to them. And the people started rebellion. Okay? They started rebellion. Keep going with me in chapter 14. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. Boo-hoo, boo-hoo, God has brought here to punish us. He's brought us here to punish us. He's brought us here to mess with us. He's brought us here to rub it in our faces as if to say, hey, look at all this good stuff that you can't have. You know, because that's how God operates? No. It's not how he operates. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt. I love that statement for the just sheer, it just racks my brain. I wish we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is God bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt, back to slavery, back to Pharaoh who hates us, who persecutes us? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. And I love Moses' response. Then Moses and Aaron, you know what they did? They didn't pull out, I don't know, flamethrowers and, you know, toast them all because they didn't have the technology, I suppose. Okay? Or they didn't say, let's stone all these naysayers. And they didn't... He didn't do any of that. Watch Moses' response. Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. That's what he did. When that situation, when the people were in rebellion, when they were going against him, he took on a position of repentance. And I am here to tell you that repentance allows for a change or a turn of thought, a change in perspective. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes in an act of humility and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. And then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. You can keep that passage open, but if Christianity is a case of mistaken identity at times, what happens is we have a wrong view of God. And when we have a wrong view of God, ultimately that transcends to every area of our life, be it relationships, be it circumstances, be it looking at ourselves in general. Because if we have a mistaken identity of God, it's going to lead to a mistaken identity of who we are. And that's what I believe. And so I believe that God is out to redeem our identity of him. God is out to redeem our perception of him. You know, why did churches stop looking like Jesus? Why did Christians stop looking like Jesus? I believe it's because we forgot what he looked like. We forgot what he looked like. And because we forgot what he looked like, we forgot how we were supposed to look. And because we forgot how we were supposed to look, we became unattractive to the world. And they went looking for something different. Because what we had wasn't relevant for them anymore. And so we either see God as a banker, a punisher, or a phantom sometimes, right? The banker, right? He gives you stuff on loan, but you don't want to let him see pictures of the vacation that you took in the Bahamas because he's going to think that you've been spending his money that he loaned you lavishly, right? Or you haven't been a good steward. Or we think that when God gives us something, we got to give him something in return with interest, because he's not going to accept it any other way, right? And so we have this view of him as this banker or maybe a punisher. God's up there. He's just waiting for me to sin. He's just waiting for me to screw up. As soon as I screw up, bam, he's going to take me out. Okay? He's going to make a stick poke through my eye, right? Or I'm going to trip and fall and knock one of my teeth out, right? Or there's going to be a farm accident and I'm going to lose an ear, right? Okay? Because that's how he operates, right? No, that's not how he operates. Or maybe we think he's a phantom. You know, some people think of God as this phantom. Like, he's not really there. Sometimes he is. But when you really, 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 really need him, he's gone. He's just this vapor. He doesn't stick around. We doubt his existence. We don't think he cares about us. We think he takes pleasure, unfortunately, in taunting us. Well, here's what I want you to realize. The way we perceive God is the way that we portray him to others. And so if you see God, if you relate to God as though he's a banker, a punisher, or a phantom, that's the message that you're going to convey to the world. And God wants to redeem our view of him. You know, a lot of times we get locked into viewing God through, you know, oh, pastor. Okay, so God looks like pastor. Or maybe God looks like my dad. Or God looks like my grandpa. Okay? And we attribute those characteristics to God, not realizing that pastor, my dad or my grandpa, they're human. They're human and they're going to make mistakes. And so we get this frustrated view. And unfortunately, when we portray him that way, we paint an unattractive picture of him, you know, for the rest of the world. Go ahead and jump to the next slide. So if we have the wrong view of God, ultimately, what happens is we have a skewed view of yourselves. Look at verse 33b in chapter 13. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes. When they got into that situation, those 10 spies, they saw themselves as grasshoppers. That's how we looked. We looked like grasshoppers. We become insecure when we have a skewed view of God and creates a skewed view of ourselves. We become insecure in that. And we operate out of that insecurity. We doubt our standing with God. We don't think we're good enough. We don't think we measure up. We don't think that he loves us. We don't think that he really cares about us. We doubt Christ's redemptive work inside of us. We think, I know he died for the world, right? But there's this one sin that I just don't think he can forgive it. We doubt the extent of grace, which transcended time. Transcended time. And we doubt that work. Or we doubt the power of God's Spirit in us. Kirk talked about that this morning, right? No junior Holy Spirit. No miniature version. You know, it's not like when pastor speaks, he's got this much measure of Holy Spirit, and then Kirk speaks, and he's got this much measure, and then somewhere down here is Marnie, and I'm way down here somewhere, right? It doesn't work that way. We all have the same Spirit. If the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, because it does, what's going to happen, right? What do you become capable of because of that? Are you a grasshopper because of God's Spirit inside of you? But we doubt that power of God's Spirit in us. You know, when I was talking about how sometimes we get frustrated about people's response, you know, if you've ever been frustrated, I wish Pastor would have just gone and prayed for that person. Well, maybe you should have just gone and prayed for that person then. Right? Or am I the only one that has stupid thoughts from time to time? Okay? I don't think I'm the only one that has stupid thoughts from time to time. And it comes with a change of perspective, this continual renewal of my perspective needs to be changed constantly. God is always revealing new aspects of himself, new truths about himself, which then translate to new truths about me. Okay? He is constantly doing that. Constantly. And because if he gave you the whole picture at once, guess what would happen to you? I'd probably explode. I don't know. It'd blow your mind. Thank you, Marilyn. It would blow your mind. If he gave you that all that revelation of himself and yourself and the world and the people around you at one moment, you'd be pulling an Enoch, I guess, or something like that. You'd be up in heaven in a hurry. Okay? They'd be crash carting you because you just can't handle it. And so he gives us pieces, nuggets. And we need to take those nuggets and we need to pair them up with their nuggets and your nuggets and their nuggets. And we need to pair them up to create this construct, this collective view of who the Father is, who we are, and how we should respond to him and how we should respond to each other based on that view of him. Okay? That's what he's about. That's what he's always doing. And as soon as you don't think you have a piece of the puzzle, you're wrong. You're wrong. We all have a unique expression of the Father within us. And we need to get that out. We need to share that with other people. We stop living according to the promise. And we place ourselves under the law. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul's talking about the two sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. And he's relating it to people. He's saying, you know, are you a child of the promise as Isaac was? Isaac was promised to Abraham and Sarah. God promised them that they were going to have a son. And so for years, they believed that they were going to have this son. And unfortunately, God wasn't moving fast enough for them. And so they did what some of us all do. They decide, well, I'm just going to expedite the work of the Lord myself. Right? Right? He ain't doing it, so we're going to do it. So Abraham sleeps with his wife's servant, Hagar, and she conceives Ishmael. And it causes a whole, you know, just a huge cataclysm of events based off of that one moment. And so in Galatians, Paul is saying, you know, who are you? Are you a child of the promise or are you a child of slavery? Are you placing yourself, you who were born into the promise, are you going to cause yourself to be yoked under slavery again? And when I was thinking about that, I was thinking about how in that passage in Numbers, how those Israelites, they were begging to go back to Egypt, begging to return to slavery. For what reason? I have no idea. And we stop living according to that promise. And we place ourselves back into slavery. We place ourselves back under the law. If you want to read a little bit more about this, I would suggest reading in Galatians 3. Okay? Galatians 3 talks about how we aren't called to live under the law. Paul's arguing with the Galatians who received Jesus, got baptized in the Holy Spirit, were living a good life, and suddenly some Jews came in and said, oh, by the way, you need to do this, 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 and this, and this. And they believed them. And they placed themselves back into bondage, back into slavery. And sometimes we do that with other people. Go ahead and jump to the next slide. If we have a skewed view of ourselves, ultimately we have a skewed view of our situations. Look at verse 3 in chapter 14, the latter part of verse 3, which is why that little C is there. Okay? Okay? Why is the Lord bringing us to this land? Only let us fall by the sword. Okay? It would be better for us to go back to Egypt. We see our circumstances and we have the wrong view of them. And because we have the wrong view of our circumstances, we allow them to define us. We allow them to entrap us. We accept our struggles as punishments or rewards for our behavior or misbehavior, right? Oh, God's just punishing me now. Oh, a flat tire, I deserved that because I swore yesterday. But then I swore because of the flat tire, so guess what's going to happen tomorrow? Right? You know? And that's what we see. We used to say, oh, this is my just reward. This is my just reward. This is what I get. That's what I get. That's what I get for doubting God. Right? Exactly. Don't speak it, right? And Marilyn's like, don't say that. Don't say that, Stephen. And I'm purely doing it for irony's sake, you know. And I'm sorry if I come across as being abrasive this morning, because I am. No, I'm kidding. All right, we accept our struggles as punishments. We view trials as ways that God is taunting us, or sometimes as the way as the enemy is taunting us. Oh, God's just letting Satan pick on me again, right? Or we view every problem as a personal attack. Oh, they said this, that's a personal attack. Oh, this happened, that's a personal attack against me, right? We fail because of this. We fail to see victory or purpose. And when we fail to see victory or purpose, we lose hope. We lose hope, which is the one thing that we should maintain. Paul said, I believe it's in Corinthians, these three remain. Faith, hope, and love. And unfortunately, when a problem comes into our lives, guess what are the first three to go? Faith, hope, and love, right? But those are the things that need to remain. We are called to be people of hope. I got that word for this body a couple weeks ago. I'm sorry that I didn't share it with you. But we are called to be people of hope. Why? Why? Why should we be people of hope? Because we are supposed to bring hope into this world. And how can you bring hope into this world if you don't have hope yourself? If you don't have hope, it is impossible for you to speak hope, be hope, live hope, bring hope to the world that needs it. It is impossible for you to do that. And so if we are called to be people of hope, which I believe we are called to be people of hope, we need to make sure that we portray hope. You know, I was thinking about sanctification when I was reading about this. Do me a favor. Flip to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. I'll give you a new spin on an old verse. How about that? You know, like new spins on old verses? I love new spins on old verses. 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 15. Some of you know this verse pretty well. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, my first interpretation of that passage as a new Christian was, all right, when people are going to question my faith. People are going to question my faith. They're going to question my faith. They're going to question my faith. And I've got to be able to give a reason. They're going to ask me, why do you believe in God? Why do you believe this and this and this and this and this? And I've got to be able to answer that. And I used to go along the lines of what sanctification means. Sanctification means set apart, you know, set apart for holiness. And we're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world, and this and that. And God really just kind of calmed me down a little bit on this passage. And what I see when I look at this passage again is that we need to be prepared to give an answer to everyone asked to give for the reason for what? The reason for hope. The hope that you have. Meaning, and this is how it hit me this last week. Meaning, we have to live a life worth asking questions about. We need to portray a hope worth asking about. You know, when the Israelites, and I wondered, you know, why did God pick the Israelites? Anybody ever had that question? Why did God pick the Israelites? Out of all the peoples in the world, why did God pick the Israelites? You know, and I started thinking about that concept, and I realized that, you know, God didn't pick the Israelites to set them apart in order to condescend, which is what they unfortunately started doing. They started condescending other cultures, other people groups, based on their set-apartness. God set the Israelites apart so that they could be an example for the world to desire. And they lost sight of that. And we lose sight of that when we lose hope in our circumstances. God set us apart to be people of hope. He put us on display not to taunt us, not to hold us on some sort of pedestal or to build us up in front of all the world to see, but He set us apart so that people would become attracted to us and really attracted to Him, because we're portraying Him through us. And so we need to make sure that we hold on to hope. Go ahead and jump to the next slide for me, Kirk. And when we have a skewed view of ourselves, guess what happens? We end up with a skewed view of others. The reference there is Numbers 14:10, when Joshua and Caleb talked about, hey, guess what we should do? We should go into the land. We can claim it. We can take this place. We can claim this land as ours. And you know what the people's response to them was? Let's throw rocks at their heads and kill them. That was what their response was. They wanted to stone those two truth speakers. That's what they wanted to do. Because they didn't see truth as they needed to see truth. They were living out a false perception of God, therefore a false perception of themselves, which then translated to a false perception of others. So when we have a skewed view of God, we take on a skewed view of ourselves and we get a skewed view of others. We see others, unfortunately, as contributors to our trials or our circumstances. We stop seeing people as people. Teaching sixth grade, in our reading series, there's a lot of like multicultural focused stories in our reading series. And a lot of it translates to African-American struggles or similar situations like that. And I'll show like some videos of the Montgomery bus boycotts to my students, or I'll show them some of the graphic lynchings and things like that that took place in the South during Reconstruction era. And my students just can't even fathom how people could be so full of hate for other people. And the problem is that those people who were acting out those types of beliefs, they didn't see them as people. As soon as you stop seeing someone as a person, you stop treating them as a person. And you better be careful, because what's going to happen next is not going to be good for you or for them. We stop seeing people as people. We view others as obstacles or barriers. We view others as stepping stones. Or we treat people as a means to our selfish end. I need to overcome this person so that I can get this and this and this in life. And we start trampling on people. We sacrifice, I hope you like this, we sacrifice relationships as though they weren't the reason why God created 7 billion of us in the first place, right? Why would God create 7 billion people, right? And we sacrifice relationships here and there. We discount this person. We unfriend this person, or we blaspheme this person in this group, or we gossip about this person here, or we hang up the phone on this person, or we say nasty things to this person. We treat people as though relationships weren't important to God. Jump to Exodus chapter 20. I'm ping-ponging right now, and I apologize for that. That was not my intent, but I want to show you how important relationships are to God. How many of you know the Ten Commandments? You read them? You know them? Okay. When the Pharisees were questioning Jesus about the commandments, right? Because they were always trying to figure out, well, which commandment must we follow, right? What's the one thing that we need to follow? Because we've kind of flexed a little bit on the other ones. So what's the one thing? And Jesus said the entire law can be summed up in this: loving God, loving others, and loving yourself. That is the whole law. The first five books, the Torah, that whole shebang can be summed up in those three things. Either it's a commandment about loving God, it's a commandment about loving others, or it's a commandment about loving others. Let's take a look at the commands. Commandment number one in verse 3 of Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me. Who does that pertain to? Loving God, loving others, or loving yourself? Loving God. Okay, there's one for God. All right. Don't make yourself an idol. Loving God, loving others, or loving myself? Loving God. Okay. Two for the Father. All right. Don't misuse the name of the Lord your God in vain. God, others, or me? God. All right. Three for the Father. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. This is a ringer. This is a ringer. You work on Sunday. Who's missing out? God or you? You are! That's a commandment for yourself. Why would God tell you to rest? Oh, I don't know, because you probably need rest. Right? It's a commandment for you. You love yourself when you take a break. Okay? Three for God, one for us. All right, let's take a look. Honor your father and mother. Others. All right, one for the others. Okay? Don't murder. Others. Don't commit adultery. Others. Don't steal. Others. Don't lie. Others. Don't covet. Others. Oh, who won?
Others.
Others. You think God doesn't value relationships? He values relationships. He values people and he wants you to value people. And the only way you can value people is if you get your perspective or God's perspective of people. Because as soon as you lose God's perspective of people, guess what you're going to stop doing? You're going to sacrifice relationship and you're going to stop loving others. All right. Move on for me, Kirk. Sorry. So how does breakthrough occur, right? You're talking about breakthrough. You're talking about perspective. You're throwing out all these catchphrases, Stephen. Give me something practical. Give me something I can sink my teeth into. Well, guess what? Breakthrough occurs when we allow God to change our perspective about himself, ourselves, our problems, and others. When you desire breakthrough, really what needs to happen is God wants to change your perspective. Just tweak it. Just tweak it. And a change in perspective occurs as the result of, look at that word there that Kirk was talking about this morning, revelation. It occurs as the result of revelation. So where does revelation come from? Holy Spirit, right? We can all agree on that. You know, when you look at the Trinity and the roles of God, because that's what the Trinity is, it's just different jobs that God has for himself. Guess what the Holy Spirit's role is? You know, the Father creates. Okay, the Son delivers, the Holy Spirit reveals. That's what his role is. He reveals. He's revealing constantly. So when you're getting that revelation, when Kirk was having you pray this morning, he was wanting you to tap into the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit was speaking revelation. Because this person needed breakthrough. But in order to get breakthrough, they needed to change their perspective. But the only way they could change their perspective was by receiving revelation. And so revelation comes from the Holy Spirit, but guess what? Sometimes it even comes from other people. But it's still the Holy Spirit, but he's just speaking through other people. Revelation comes from the Holy Spirit, who either speaks to you directly, speaks through you through visions, speaks to you through the Word of God, or sometimes through a friend, or sometimes through a billboard, or sometimes through a neighbor, or sometimes through a sibling. He's desiring to bring about revelation because he's desiring to renew your perspective, because he wants you to continually be in a state of renewal, perpetual renewal, ebb and flow, water in, water out, to stay relevant, to maintain the right perspective of God. All right, jump to the next slide for me, Kirk. You're doing a great job, media man. Revelation of the Father. Revelation of the Father. We each carry a unique revelation of the Father. I already jabbered about this, but we need to convey those revelations of God through testimonies. Why is Kirk so bent on testimonies on Sunday mornings? My goodness, if he asked for another testimony, I might just vomit. And then I'll testify about that. I was feeling, I had a stomach ache this morning, and then I puked, and now I feel better. Amen. Preach it, right? No, I'm kidding. But he gives we use testimony. Testimony brings about revelation. We carry that unique expression of God. You know, how do you see God? For me, God comes across as an amazing teacher and an amazing coach. That's how I see God. That's how he relates to me. But those of you who had horrible teachers and horrible coaches in your life, that's going to be a little bit hard for you to grasp. That's why it's my job, my right, to try to convey, to redeem that perspective for you. Maybe some of you struggle with God being the loving Father because you had a father who didn't love you or was very abusive. And it's very hard for you to grasp that revelation of God. Well, guess what? He wants to redeem that perspective. And he wants, because he is a loving father. He is an amazing teacher. He is an awesome coach. He is those things. And it's up to us to share those revelations with others so that we can all gain a right perspective of him. I remember Tim Davenport. Kirk, you can help me out here. How did Tim always relate to God? God is my business partner. Business partner is what Tim Davenport always used to say. And I wasn't in business. I was in high school. I didn't know what that meant. But that was how God related to Tim. And that's how God revealed himself to Tim, because Tim was a very business-oriented guy. And so God came across as this business partner. We each have our unique revelation of God. We need to be careful then not to discount someone else's revelation of God. Because just because so-and-so sees him as a loving father, we can't discount that. We need to realize that he is that. We just need to seek out revelation so that our perspective can be adjusted as well to match up with that. How has God revealed himself to you? Because here's why you need to answer that question. How you view God determines how you relate to him, which then translates to what you expect from him. You know, if you relate to God as the banker, the punisher, or the phantom, think about how you're going to relate to him. Think about what you're going to expect from the banker, or what you're going to expect from a phantom, or what you're going to expect from a punisher. All right, jump to the next slide for me. Revelation of ourselves. You were created in his image, and he has placed his spirit inside of you. So guess what? And this is a tough pill for some of you to swallow. He sees himself when he looks at you. Ooh, oof, oof. If his spirit is inside of you, if you were created in his image, he can't help but see himself inside of you. He can't help but see his workmanship inside of you. He can't help but see his spirit living inside of you. Yes, it's probably clouded, and yes, it's maybe covered with scar tissue, and yes, it's maybe looking dirty because of something that is standing in between you, but he sees through all that. He sees through all that. He sees himself inside of you. You're a son or a daughter. You're an heir to the kingdom. You're forgiven. You're redeemed. You've been sanctified. You're a sanctified temple for the Holy Spirit. We need to view ourselves that way. You know, why did the Israelites need the law? Because the law was introduced. I don't know if you know this or not. God made his promise to Abraham. And then 430 years later, he introduced the law. After the promise had been given. 430 years later, now he gives us the guidelines. Well, guess what? The guidelines didn't become necessary until we lost sight of the promise. When we stopped realizing who we were in Christ, when we stopped realizing who God created us to be, who we were called to be, then suddenly he needed to insert some instructions. 430 years later, that law only became necessary because we lost sight of who we were supposed to be. We need to revelation on who we are as ourselves. You are a child of the promise. And why is that important to know? Because how you view yourself determines how you're going to treat yourself. Go ahead and jump to the next slide for me, Kirk. Revelation of our situations. We are to be people of hope, which I've already talked to you about. God wants to use the trials we face as opportunities to teach us his character. Now, that doesn't mean that every situation, every struggle, every circumstance originates from God. Okay? Let's be careful here. That's not what that is saying. But what this is saying is, whether or not the problem, the struggle, the trial, the circumstance originated from God, guess what? He wants to redeem it, and he wants to use it as a way to teach you his character. You know, when I think about God being this great teacher, I think about how he's not content with just letting us fail and move on. So one of the things that frustrates me about public education is we produce a mass-produced product. Everybody needs to look like this. Well, unfortunately, not everybody looks like that. Everybody needs to learn this way, and everybody needs to know this information. Why? Why do you need to know the provinces of Canada today, Marilyn? She doesn't. She doesn't need it. But if she was going to Canada, maybe she would want to know the provinces of Canada. Okay? And so we make this mass-produced product, and it frustrates me because I'll have kids fail a test, and my curriculum tells me that I just gotta keep on trucking. I just gotta keep on trucking. I just gotta keep on trucking. Even though they didn't get it, they'll get it eventually. Bull. Bull. They didn't get it because they didn't get it. And so I need to find a new way to reteach it. And that's what God is doing. They didn't get it the first time. They didn't see the key the first time. And so because they didn't see, I'm going to allow another opportunity. That's what he's about. He's allowing opportunities. He's giving you faith opportunities, opportunities to become more and more like him. Galatians 5:22 through 26, the fruits of the Spirit, his character, he is always trying to hone those things inside of you. And so he's going to allow situations, he's going to allow circumstances, he's going to allow people in your life or trials in your life, which are going to help you gain new perspective or new insights. So why? So that that becomes part of your arsenal. Think about how many times you've used past experiences for new situations. How many times you said, well, I learned my lesson that last time, I'm not going to do that again. How many times have you said that? The same can be true about gaining the insight and character of God. He's patient with us. He wants us to develop his full character, that fullness of God, which Marilyn was talking about, that fullness. He wants us to develop that. And how is he going to develop that? Well, through trials, through situations. When I coach football, I don't make drills that are easy for my players. I don't do that. Why would I do something like that? They're not going to gain anything if I have easy drills. Okay, you tackle this guy who's going to be standing there like this. Okay? Just run at him full speed. Just wrap him up, knock him down, whatever you got to do. Right? I wouldn't do that. No, you tackle this guy who's going to be running full speed at you, and he's going to lower his shoulder right into your shoulder, and he's going to try to knock you over as he's doing it. That's real. And that is fun to me, okay? But I'm an aggressive kind of guy, okay? All right, so, but that's how he operates. And so when I see God as this great teacher or this great coach, when I experience trials or experience situations, I think of it as just training. This is training. I'm going to be better because of this. I'm going to gain new perspective. And that's the thing. The key to the struggle we are facing is often in the struggle itself. Why are you dealing with depression? Well, because there's a key to unlocking depression inside your depression that is not only going to free you, but it's going to free others who struggle with depression. The key to the struggle is in the struggle itself. And if we view that situation or that circumstance with that insight, suddenly we start looking for keys. And we don't see those keys unless God changes our perspective. We need to hold fast to the promises of God so that they do not become curses. You know, when Abraham and Sarah failed to conceive Isaac, man, that had to have been hard. Number one, because Sarah couldn't conceive to begin with. And then suddenly God tells her she's going to conceive, and then suddenly it doesn't happen when she thinks it's supposed to happen. That promise became a curse. And some of you have had prophecy spoken over you. Some of you have had revelation given to you. Some of you have had a promise spoken to you. And that promise unfulfilled became a curse to you. And what that curse did is that it fractured something in your relationship with God or your relationship with other people, depending on if it's a promise from God or a promise from somebody else. And you feel like whenever that promise comes up, it just reminds you of how it's gone unfulfilled or how it's ruined your life. We need to protect our promises that God has given us, those words of prophetic words that have been spoken over us. We need to protect those so that they don't become curses. And why? Well, how you view your situations determines the attitude you approach them with. Almost done. Give me revelation of others. God values relationships. I showed you that already in Exodus, in Matthew, if you want to read it, chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. That's when Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees about commandment is summed up in these three things: loving God, loving your neighbors, loving yourself. Every single relationship we are in, this is something that blew my mind the first time I wrote it. Every single relationship we're in presents an opportunity for growth. Every single relationship you and I are in presents an opportunity for growth. The problem is sometimes we are resistant to that growth. As if it's, you know, if it's a person that annoys you, right? You're going to resist that growth because you don't want to deal with them. You don't want to interact with them. But if it's a person who you want to marry or you want to go out on a date with, suddenly now you're willing to experience that growth, right? And as soon as we stop seeing relationships as opportunities for growth, that's when divorce happens. That's when we start to grow apart from each other. We don't want to grow anymore. We want things to be easy. And we grow apart, or we hang up the phone, or we curse this person or say bad things about them. We stab them in the back. We don't want that growth. Every single relationship we are in presents an opportunity for growth. And we can make a choice. We can choose to honor, or we can choose to reject, or we can choose to use, or we can choose to regret others. And right now, God is really challenging us, I believe, right now, to choose honor. And how you view others, why is this important? How you view others determines how you relate to them. And so if you stop viewing people as people, you stop treating them as people. Let's wrap this up, Kirk. The challenge then, all right, just came up with some questions to leave you with today. Are you walking out your destiny in Christ? What kind of question is that, Stephen, right? Are you walking out your destiny in Christ? Meaning, are you experiencing the life that Jesus died to give you? If the answer is no, I'm not saying that you should feel condemnation. I'm not saying that you should feel guilt. I'm not saying that you should feel conviction. I'm saying that we need to find out how we can get you back on track again, how we can change your course again, so that you are walking out your destiny in Christ, or at least walking towards your destiny in Christ, or so that you're at least experiencing some of the life that Jesus died to give you. You know, the Israelites, you know what they did after this? They turned around and wandered for 40 more years. The spies were gone for 40 days, so God said, okay, for every day that the spies were gone, that's a number of years that you're going to be wandering in the desert. They were at the doorstep to their promised land. All they had to do was walk in and take over. And instead they got there and they looked in and they had the wrong perspective of God. They had the wrong perspective themselves. They had the wrong perspective of their situation. They had the wrong perspective of each other. And they turned their backs and they walked away. And they spent 40 years regretting that decision. Are you living in your promised land, so to speak? Are you walking out that destiny? Are you in that constant, continual state of renewal? Are you allowing God to continually transform your perspective? I feel that this is pertinent. This is pertinent for this body, for this time, that we grasp hold of a right perspective of God, a right perspective of self, a right perspective of trial, and a right perspective of each other. Because unless we do that, we're going to do exactly what everybody else does. We're going to hit that wall. We're going to become frustrated with God, ourselves, each other, and we're going to turn right back around and we're going to continue on that cycle. God's calling us to newer, greater things. He's calling us into that promised land for this body, for this church, for this community. He's calling us to that. And we have the opportunity to have his perspective and lead into it, or to take our perspective and build a little wall around ourselves and walk away. And I just want to challenge you, as I'm challenging myself, to gain his perspective.